1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 16, if we get that far. Honouring and defending what God has given. If you want a title, honouring and defending what God has given. We live in a world where much is taken for granted. Particularly in this much blessed Western world, there is much talk of rights. The Human Rights Act is a thing which is often in the news, and it seems that every news story about it takes the subject to a more and more ridiculous level of fantasy. The Human Rights Act is a very dangerous thing, and it will do a great deal of damage in the wrong hands, already is doing, because it deals with rights separately from responsibility. Even within the churches, there's much talk of getting great things from God without any talk of doing great things for God. Even amongst believers, easy access seems to be the watchword. And all the blessings of the New Testament are claimed for the church without any of the responsibility that the Word of God places upon the believer. All kinds of people today, you've only got to switch on the internet, all kinds of people claim to be Christians, including various personalities from television and social media. Some very well-known names out there, from talk show hosts to pop stars, they claim to be Christians, but they openly continue to live lives which are far removed from the biblical way of living. And what they do and how they live gives the lie to what they say. There's also that strange teaching of replacement theology, which I'm sure you know, which claims all the promises for the church and very conveniently leaves all the curses for the Jews. A dodgy spiritual situation which is biblically untenable. But it makes some people feel better because they think they can have all the blessings without the responsibility. We had not long ago in this nation a cherished evangelical tradition with cherished Christian institutions and a cherished national church. If any church or Christian organization has little regard for its own precious inheritance and heritage, then it deserves the judgment which must surely soon fall upon it. We need more than ever today to honour that which God has given, lest he allow it to be taken from us. From Naboth's reply to King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, we can see that Naboth had rightful spiritual concerns about what the king wanted. Ahab wanted from Naboth something which God had entrusted to Naboth and his family. Now that's the important thing to take note of when we're looking at this story. It was only a vineyard, you might say. But it was a vineyard that was part of Naboth's inheritance. And that inheritance was to be carried forward to each succeeding generation. Naboth knew that God's gift could not simply be given away. And in verse 3 of the scripture reading, he's recorded as saying, I of course am reading the AV, it says, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee." See, it wasn't just a matter of the fact that he wanted to hang on to his vineyard. It was much more important than that. Naboth realized here a great truth, and a great spiritual truth, which holds true today. He was simply the custodian of God's merciful provision through the generations, and he could not condone it being given away. That was the situation. He knew that if he gave away his heritage, it would have a permanent and lasting effect, not only on him, but on future generations. Remember what Esau did in Genesis Chapter 25, I think. Check in with the boss. Genesis 25. What Esau did there, Esau gave away his birthright for what the AV calls a mess of pottage, bowl of porridge or something like that. And by doing that, he declared that his birthright was as nothing to him. And the giving away of it resulted in disastrous effects right through the Old Testament. What Esau did in Genesis 25 reverberated. Hey, there's some good long words this morning coming up. Some of you are going to have to look these up when you listen to the recording. The consequences of Esau's action reverberated through history and still do today. They didn't just affect him. What you do with your heritage always has a greater effect on those who follow later. My mother had a certain heritage. She was saved a long time before I was born. One of the original evangelistic crusades in the early 50s, I think. And she gave to me a heritage. And the chapel in the village gave to me a heritage that I cherish. I have serious disagreements with the representatives of that particular denomination now, but I'm still thankful for the heritage that I have. It is precious to me. I haven't got any children, so I can't pass it down to my next generation, but the Lord has called me, I believe, to do the best I can to pass it on to those who are coming along behind me in the body of Christ. That's not anywhere near as easy as it used to be. Because, of course, in this world nowadays, there are so many things you're not allowed to say and so many words you're not allowed to use and so many ways you can get into trouble that passing the truth on to the next generation is becoming very difficult. Because the young generation are learning all kinds of nonsense at school and even more nonsense at college. And they're growing up from the word go with no knowledge of biblical truth whatsoever. And for those minority of Christian parents, particularly those who don't teach at home, those Christian parents find it more and more difficult to contend with the untruths and the lies that young people are being brought up with nowadays from state organizations. The sad state of much of the traditional church today is due to the fact that they are reaping the results of the ungodly decisions that their leaders have made in recent years. Handing over the gospel treasure of Christ's church to the demonically inspired ecumenical movement is like handing the family silver to a burglar in the hope that he'll look after it for you. Yet countless churches have given up their spiritual birthright, and thus they find themselves under the directorship of the ungodly leadership that they themselves appointed. Even evangelical churches have fallen prey to the monster and have found themselves having to compromise on the long-held doctrines of grace that were once so common and so secure in so many of our churches. Many people, particularly older people, there are none of those here today, so I can say this. I like coming here because I'm good with old people. I worked for many years with mostly older people. And I found, because I ran a retreat centre, if you don't know, I ran a retreat centre, a Christian hotel conference centre, and we had lots of Bible conferences. Some of the famous names came, and it was wonderful. They were able to come to my little centre and preach in my home, and people came from all over the country for a few days' holiday. We fed them and watered them, and they listened to the gospel, they listened to the teaching, eschatology, and all these things. And I found that time and time again, older people were weeping over their churches. They were saying to me things over and over again. People were saying, we love to come here, we love to get the teaching, because we don't get it in our own church at home anymore. We used to get this teaching, we used to sing these old hymns. It's all gone, it's all changed. And people would actually weep over their churches, weeping for the heritage which they remember, which has now been given away, traded in by the new modern leaders who do not realize or appreciate the value of the old ways. Once an appreciation of God's glorious giving has worn off, preaching is the first thing to go. It's not gone here yet. Some of you are looking like you wish it might do, but preaching is the first thing to go. Pulpit ministry across this country is a pale shadow of what it once was, because those in the pulpits don't have the realization and appreciation of God's truth for themselves, or they've traded in their preaching heritage for the sake of expediency or out of the fear of unpopularity. So the sermon in a service turns out to be something like the Archbishop of Canterbury saying nothing for 5 minutes, and that's it. We as biblical preaching, the Bible says biblical preaching can be very hard on itching ears. Preaching can be hard on those who don't want to listen to it. But let's be honest, preaching can be hard on the guy that has to deliver it as well. He suffers the consequences of it physically many times, because people in congregations cannot endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. We as biblical Christians, I trust that's what you are, we have a heritage which is precious indeed. It's a heritage that we should be grateful for and not be ashamed of. We have a gospel to proclaim, and we have no need to apologize to the idols of this world for what we believe. We are made to feel like we should apologize. We're made to feel that we have to say, "Ooh, I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian." And everybody goes, "Ew, what a Christian." And if you say evangelical, well, most people don't know what that means nowadays. If you say born again, most people don't understand the real meaning of that either, but they have an immediate reaction as soon as you use that word. They move away from you as though you're something that shouldn't be touched, something from an old time that should have been changed, a few dinosaurs. But we have nothing to apologize for, because we as believers have God's word for today. We have a knowledge of his prophetic timetable. We know the future. We've seen the end. And it's nothing to do with global warming. So we have a responsibility. When God gives us his word, he gives us a responsibility to handle it properly, rightly dividing the word of God. When he gives us the truth of his saving gospel of grace, he also gives us responsibility to witness to what he has given us. When he gives us the gifts and blessings which have been passed down to us from previous generations, he also gives us the responsibility not to give it away, and not to be part of giving it away. Naboth knew his responsibility. He wasn't just being pedantic. It's another long word. I'm accused of being pedantic because I don't like seeing apostrophes in the wrong place. I've said this before, haven't I? I see a notice and the apostrophe is not in the right place. I'm one of those people who wants to go to the counter and say, "Excuse me, that apostrophe needs to be shifted." And most people say, "What?" They haven't a clue, because they don't know what an apostrophe is or where it should be. And they think I'm just being pedantic. But I'm old-fashioned. I like the English language to be written how it should be written. Correctly, not just any old how. I'm amazed. I look at a local website. I'm not on Facebook or anything like that, of course. You expect me to say that, don't you? But there is a local website for, you know, people offer help to each other and advertise services and things like that. It's local to West Yorkshire, and people post things, and I just scan down every now and again to see what's going on. I'm amazed the things people write that they know everybody is going to read, and they can't be bothered to find out how to spell it. I find that really problematic. I'm not saying that everybody should be able to spell everything. I'm not sneering at people who have problem with spelling, but I am worried that people no longer care whether they spell it right. They just put down whatever they think. And you see, if I thought I've occasionally misspelled something in a text, not because I don't know how to spell it, but because my fingers are too fast for the buttons. And I do it when I'm typing on the computer. I tend to type too fast, and my fingers, you know, especially on my tiny little telephone, I hit two buttons at once with one finger. And I only realize after I've sent the text, there's a spelling mistake in it. And I'm horrified that, oh no, the people are going to think I can't spell. That's me. But the tendency nowadays is just to shove anything down and hope for the best. Not to bother to find out. If I find a word I really don't know how to spell, like acquiesce or something like that, I make a point of looking it up and making sure I get it right, because I don't want people to think I don't know how to spell it. Don't know why I'm telling you that. Because we have a responsibility to get things right. That's why I'm telling you that. I'm not talking about spelling now. But spiritually, we have a responsibility. God has given us His truth. And we are responsible for doing with that truth what is right. And we're not just being pedantic or difficult. Naboth wasn't being awkward. The king, after all, was offering him a replacement vineyard. He was offering to pay him for it. But Naboth was treating seriously that which God had entrusted. And by doing so, he was about to learn what that would mean. He was about to find out just how much the world hated those who refused to compromise on their eternal inheritance. So we have here a king trying to take away from his subject something which had been entrusted to him by God. Now, you may not have noticed, but we had a coronation recently. I think I saw Bev on the television, somewhere in the background, practical as ever, following one of the horses with a bucket. But we have just had a coronation. It was the first one in over 70 years. And I'm concerned. I'm sure Jeff's already gone. Did Jeff go through all this last week? Am I just repeating? I'm concerned that we now have a king who is trying to take away something that has been entrusted to us by the Lord. Now, I'm not for a moment, make a note of what I'm not saying. I'm not for a moment comparing King Charles and the Queen Consort to Ahab and Jezebel. I'm not doing that. That would be unreasonable. It would also get me a few days stay in the Tower of London, I think. But things have changed in this country. I have said for many years, in here, I think, as well as in other places, that when Queen Elizabeth II is no longer with us, things would change. And I watched last Saturday, and I thought, I think I was right. The signs were quite good. And several people have said to me since then, several Christians have said to me, weren't the readings good? Wasn't it wonderful to hear the Bible? Which it was, in a sense. It was. The readings were, I'm assuming the readings were prescribed. The king himself didn't have much say in it. And the service as such was prescribed for them. But we have to be careful that the signs may be encouraging. We have to look behind the signs and see what else is going on. Because signs don't always tell you the truth. Signs don't always say what they're intended to say. We have to make sure that we can read them properly. I went past a field the other day full of cows. And there's a big gate, and I walked past. There's a big sign on the gate. And it says, this gate is to be kept closed at all times. I thought, I'll have to come back tomorrow at milking time and watch the farmer lifting each cow one at a time over the gate. Because he's not allowed to open it at any time. Now, I know that's not what the sign meant, but it said this gate is to be kept closed at all times, which means you can't take your cows through it. So why not just put bricks in front of it and call it a wall? Because it's not a gate at all if you can't open it at any time. I came through Keighley this morning, yesterday afternoon, on my way over here. And when I drive into Keighley from where I live, there's a big sign. You come up to a big junction with lots of traffic lights, and there's a big sign, and it says, use both lanes. Now, think about it. I wouldn't recommend you doing that. I've seen how some of you drive in the car park outside. But to use both lanes, you have to drive like that. It means use either lane. That's what it means. But what it actually says is actually very dangerous advice. So you see, my point is that signs, the person that's written the sign thinks he knows what it means, but the person who reads it later, it might say something quite different. So we have to be careful. When people say, oh, the signs were very good last Saturday. Were they? Were they really? Whether you're a monarchist or not is not the issue. I think it's understood that Queen Elizabeth II, for all that she made many mistakes, But she gave this country a continuity and a stability which was the envy of the world. And she was personally recognized and respected across the world. Not everyone agreed with her. Not everyone agreed with the idea of monarchy itself. But everyone knew who she was, and they knew mostly what she stood for. And through many very stormy and troubled years, Queen Elizabeth II did stand for values like duty and responsibility, and also tried, didn't always succeed, but tried to stand for the foundational principles of the Christian gospel. And I have this problem now with calling anybody else queen. I'm sorry, there was only ever one queen. And anywhere you went in the world and you mentioned the queen, everybody knew who you were talking about, that little old woman with a crown on her head from England. And most foreigners did call her the Queen of England. Of course, it wasn't actually the right title. It'd be Queen of the United Kingdom, of course. But people knew. I went to Canada and said, something about the Queen. They all knew who you were talking about. They didn't think, which Queen is that you've got in mind? There was only one. Everybody knew who it was. Everybody knew what she looked like. Everybody had an idea of what she stood for. Last week, for the first time, a very significant national ceremony was opened up to the inclusion of what the Bible calls false religion. Whether through a misplaced desire to be seen to be inclusive, or merely to be popular with as many people as possible, the king has sidelined and diluted the Christian faith on which this country was built. I'm not proclaiming that there will be an immediately apocalyptic result. I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I'm concerned about it. And I believe you should be concerned about it as well. Like I say, much of the wording was good, but there were new undertones which should cause us great concern. The king has agreed to keep the title. I think he's agreed grudgingly, that he's agreed to keep the title Defender of the Faith, despite it being public knowledge that he wanted to ditch it. But by placing other religions on an equal footing with Christianity, he's already moved away markedly from the position that he claims to want to keep. Incidentally, that title, well, it's not got too fussed about the title, Defender of the Faith, because the title was given first to King Henry VIII by the Pope, because King Henry VIII was recognized to be the defender of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the original title. Following the break in his relationship with the Pope, which was entirely because of his desire to get divorced, nothing to do with doctrine or faith, but after his break with the Pope, the title was then subverted to mean Defender of the Church of England. Something which was made much more definite through the reign of his second daughter, Elizabeth I, who openly persecuted any kind of evangelical dissenter or nonconformist because she was defender not of Christianity, but of the Church of England. And anybody meeting in the late 1500s under Queen Elizabeth I, anybody in a meeting like this one in which we're in now, would be breaking the law and would be very severely punished. Because defender of the faith meant defender of the Church of England. So we don't need to get too worried about that particular title, whether the king has it or not, because it's nothing to do with us, because we're not Anglicans. He's not making any pretense at defending what we believe or our right to practice what we believe. But we have seen now the equalizing of all religions being made the official position of the Church of England by a joint effort of the Supreme Governor and the Archbishops together, and I believe that's a serious matter. Not just for us believers, I should say we believers, shouldn't I? Not just for we believers, but for the country as a whole. The reason the early Christians were persecuted by the Roman emperors was not because they believed in Jesus. They weren't persecuted because they believed the gospel. They were persecuted because they believed that the gospel was exclusive. That's why persecution came. They were in many societies, and in our society today, people are free, theoretically, free to believe almost anything they like. What is not acceptable today in many quarters is saying that one truth is more important than any of the others. That's the difference. The early Christians believed that the New Testament teaching that the name of Jesus was the only name given amongst men by which we must be saved. And in the coming days, Christians will once again be persecuted because they believe the same thing. Not because you believe in Jesus. Loads of people say they believe in Jesus. But it's because you believe that Jesus is exclusive. It's the only way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. As I said, most of the readings and the format of the coronation were already prescribed. They followed things that had been done in the past. But I think there was one thing that was inserted which was new, and that was the prayer that the king himself said. And in that prayer, he inserted a very crucial sentence. In the prayer, he said to God, "Thy children of every faith." Did you catch that bit? Now let's just look at that for a moment, because that's the teaching that we're all children of God. Romans 8:14 tells us how we become children of God. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." John 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," that is, as Saviour and Lord, "gave he power to become the sons of God." That's how you become children of God. We are not all children of God. In fact, Jesus was very specific. Because in John 8 verse 44, Jesus himself said to the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus did not see all the religious people. He didn't see all the people. He didn't even see all the religious people as being children of God. He saw the religious leaders as being of their father, the devil. And in fact, in the AV version of the passage that I'm looking at this morning, in 1 Kings 21, the AV version, the two witnesses that were set up against Naboth, the two men who lied on the queen's behalf and were responsible for Naboth's death, they're described in the AV as sons of Belial, which means worthless and useless, but it's also used in the New Testament as a reference to Satan. So we see that not only were all the people not children of God, but God is saying in his word that they were children of Belial, children of the devil. It's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the New Testament. "You are of your father the devil." So we have no biblical basis whatsoever for saying that everybody that believes in God, in inverted commas, are all children of God. But that's the teaching that the king, and it appears that the archbishops, want us to believe. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, declares very clearly that all religions are not equal. I don't think I need to tell you this really here on a Sunday morning, but just in case. They are not all valid ways to approach God. Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares himself to be sovereign and exclusive, and the New Testament declares that there is only one way to effective salvation, and that is through believing and accepting the atoning blood of Jesus, which was shed on Calvary. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. There are many gods with a small g. The idea that we all believe in the same God, which is apparently what the king believes, is actually just not educated. It's possible to have a very expensive education and not be very enlightened at the end of it. And I think, you know, some people have ample reason to ask for their money back from places like Eton, because the standard of education isn't that brilliant, because they come out saying ridiculous things. "We all believe in the same God." Well, if you're a Hindu, you believe in hundreds, maybe thousands of different gods. A Hindu would be quite offended if you said there was only one God. Well, do you mean Vishnu or Shiva, to name only two of them? There are many, many gods in Hinduism. And Allah and Jehovah are different personalities. They have different natures and different qualities and different ways of doing things. Jehovah has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Allah has no son. That's one of the foundational doctrines of Islam. Allah has no son. So Allah and Yahweh can't be the same person. There is, and Psalm 96 verse 5 sums it up, I believe. All the gods, of a small g, all the gods of the heathen are idols, it says. So the idea that we all worship the same God is just, well, really, it's nonsense. I think intellectually it's nonsense, never mind spiritually. We as believers must, of course, be accepting and considerate of all people, of whatever faith or none. But we must continue to stand on the exclusivity of Christ and the biblical way of salvation. That was, after all, the post-Reformation foundation on which the institutions of this nation were built, and it was the evangelical proclamation of that teaching by men like the Wesleys and Whitfield and Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle just down the road here, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, which for many years brought the blessing of God to this land. We say these things not because we don't like people. That's, again, something that is picked up. You may have suffered this. I've suffered this. You may think that's not surprising. But people jump on you as soon as you say, oh, well, you see, you, because you hate people. You hate Muslims. You hate the transgender lobby are very good at this. Any kind of biblical teaching, they put it down as hate preaching, don't they? What's it called? Hate mail or hate speech, that's what I was groping for, thank you. They put it down as hate speech. Do you know the person who shot those children in America recently? Have you any idea how many people have gone on the internet, influencers and these people who think they're important, have gone on the internet and they've not apologized for the person who did the shooting. They've said, because that's what you get when you preach hate. That's what has been said on the internet by quite a lot of people, because the Christian school was counseling people about the right way they should live. And that, to some people, is hate speech. And I've listened to people on the internet, for research purposes only, saying this is what happens when you speak hate. Because this poor transgender person had no alternative but to shoot children. Because of the way they were treated by the Christian church, the Christian school. And people actually no longer see the person with the gun as being the person in the wrong. They see the person with the gun as being the victim. Almost as though it's your own fault you got shot because you shouldn't have preached the truth. And that's happening today, particularly in America, but it's coming to this country, believe me, and it's coming rapidly, faster than perhaps we realize. The king's professed desire for tolerance is good in itself. But it opens the door to the apparent belief that all religions are equal, and it makes it likely that all the professions of the coronation oath are to be subordinated to a syncretistic spirit. It's a very dangerous thing to lay your hand on the word of God and publicly proclaim something, you better be sure you believe it. To lay your hand on the word of God and proclaim something you don't believe is a dangerous thing. I'm not making any threats. I'm not going to take violent action against anybody. But it's a dangerous thing to do. But we preach what we believe, not because we don't like people, but because we care about people. That's important to remember. You tell your children not to do things that are dangerous because you love them. You don't tell them, you see one of your children sticking the finger in the electric socket. You don't tell them don't do that because you hate them. You do it because you care about them. You don't want them to come to any trouble. We talk to people about the gospel. We preach the gospel because we care about people. The first epistle of John, I've opened it here so I can read it. I've just seen this morning. He sets out what he believes at the beginning of the first letter of John, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes. And then he says it in verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He wasn't writing because he wanted to tell people they were wrong. He wasn't writing because he wanted to criticize people or convict people. He was writing because he wanted those people to have the joy that he had. And that surely is the reason why we preach the gospel, not because we don't like the people out there, but because we care about them enough to want them to have the joy that we have found for ourselves in Christ. We need to remember that. We need to publicize that. If you're talking to somebody, if you're witnessing to somebody, you know, and they're of a different religion or perhaps no religion at all, you say, I'm not criticizing your religion just because I don't like it. I'm trying to show you the truth because I care about what happens to you in this life and in the next. The exclusivity of the Christian gospel and the way of salvation in Jesus, the Son of God, is the old truth on which this nation was founded and through which this nation was blessed. And all the good things that people, liberals, like about the country, all the institutions, education, trade unions, you know, the anti-slavery movement, all those things came out of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus. Sadly, it seems that the royal institution and the Church of England have now parted company with these historic teachings, and I fear for the implications of that. So Ahab got the vineyard. Moving on fast if I can. It seemed, as it often seems, at least it does to me, it may do to some of you, that the poor innocent Naboth had been defeated and the wicked had won the day. Have you ever said to the Lord, why does life have to be so difficult? I have, I'll be honest with you. Why does life have to be so complicated? Why do so many things seem to go wrong? Why, when everything gets computerized, does nothing work anymore? You know, why is our system falling down about our ears? Why little things, everything seems to build up and work against you? And this is surely how Naboth, we don't know anything about his family, but what his family must have felt when poor old Naboth gets stoned to death for such a little thing as a vineyard. It appeared that the wicked had won the day. And it appears like that now, doesn't it? And they had. They had won the day. But a day is a very short time. And even if the day extended to 20 or 30 years, it's still a very short time in the light of eternity. We must not forget that while Ahab won the day, Naboth had already entered into eternity. He wasn't defeated. Never think that the death of a Christian believer is any kind of defeat. Jesus won the ultimate victory over sin and sickness and death itself. And death for a Christian believer is simply a step into glory. Something some of you should be thinking very seriously about. But we should all be thinking very seriously about, because we never know when our time is appointed. But death for the Christian believer is never a defeat. When Stephen was stoned to death at the very beginning of the New Testament, that wasn't a defeat. He went into glory. He saw Jesus standing, waiting to receive him into heaven, not sitting, standing, waiting to receive his beloved child into heaven. And it's generally understood that Saul was saved as a result of what he saw at Stephen's death. Saul was there watching. Very short time afterwards, Saul was the arch-apostle for the gospel of Christ. A great victory came out of Stephen's sacrifice, not least for him. So let's never think for a moment that the death of a Christian is ever a defeat. Ahab was concerned with the day, and he got what he wanted for the day. But Naboth received eternity. And incidentally, the king only had what he got for a very short time. And Ahab wouldn't have been happy with the vineyard, of course, if he'd had 100 or 1,000 years to enjoy it. We can surmise that from considering human nature and the nature of the prince of this world. But Ahab did not have much time to enjoy his stolen vineyard, that acquisition that had come at the price of another man's life. 2 Kings 9 and 10 tells you the story of what happened and how he and Jezebel were brought to destruction very quickly. Because if you stand before Almighty God and you go against his will, you make proclamations you don't believe, destruction is bound to come. It came upon Ahab and Jezebel very quickly because Ahab was confronted by God's man, Elijah the Tishbite. The prophet Elijah spoke judgment upon him, and he knew his end was sealed. It's interesting to note Ahab's question in, I think it's verse 20. I can't read my own scribbles. 1 Kings 21. Verse 20, I think, in the AV, The question is, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now, I'll ask you a question. Was this just Ahab speaking to Elijah? Or was it something more than that? Was it the Spirit controlling Ahab, speaking to that which he recognized in Elijah? Something much more than two men meeting together. There was a spiritual connection here. The spirit that Ahab served recognized the spirit that Elijah served. That's why he said, I think, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Things were going on at a much deeper level here. It was a spiritual confrontation, because we live in a spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. We are fighting, especially today, spiritual entities which are set out to break God's purpose and confound the plan of salvation. We have to remember we are not fighting people and never have to fight people. Read Ephesians verse 6. We are fighting principalities and powers. No need for violence or armed resistance or anything like that. We don't need to become suicide bombers to make our point. We are fighting in the spiritual realm. We need more men, and indeed women like Elijah, men whose strength and power is not in themselves but in the anointing of God. Men empowered by the Holy Ghost who bring to this world words of both life and death. It's not easy to witness always. Sometimes the Lord gave us a real blessing. I'm the kind, I cringe and worry and try to work myself up to it, get myself in a real state. Oh, I should say something to this person. I don't know how to put it. You know, if I'm up here, I like to think I have a kind of authority if the Lord calls you to preach. And I find that much easier than talking to somebody in the street or in a restaurant. You know, that's just not me. I'm not personally inclined to do things that way. I don't like doing things that way. I went knocking on doors as a Bible student. I hated it. I've told you that before. I hated going up to the garden path and knocking on the door. And the people at Bible College taught you must always pray when you approach every door. Always pray. And I used to pray that they'd be out, because I really didn't want to get into the conversation, because I didn't know how to start. But once I got into the conversation, I got some real blessing. I got blessings from it once I'd got into the conversation and the Lord opened the doors. But it's not always easy to witness that you're bringing good news. But bringing good news to people isn't quite impossible. They may not believe us, they may laugh at us, but they'll probably humour us and let us go our own sweet way. Oh, Gene's one of those weirdos. That's what people probably say. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe nobody says that, but they might do. But, you know, they like her. She's a sweet thing. They like her. But they just, you know, they tolerate it. They don't get too upset. But what happens when we bring bad news? And this is something that many Christians don't really consider. What happens when God calls his people to confront the world in judgment? Which is essentially what we're doing when we give people the gospel. Because it's only good news if they accept it. If they won't accept it, it's actually very bad news for them. The Bible says we are to be like salt in the world. Don't know whether I've said this before here or not. Salt preserves. And salt heals. Does all kinds of wonderful things, salt. But I can tell you, as a child, my skin used to come off right through my teenage years, and still does sometimes today. And my mother had to put stuff on my skin to heal it. It was a kind of acid. It was given to her by the chemist. She didn't go and buy it on a corner of a street. You know, she got it from the chemist. I was addicted to drugs as a teenager. But not the kind of drugs you buy in shady corners. The kind of drugs that the doctors give you far too freely sometimes as a kid. But my mother had to take this stuff and she had to put it on my wounds as a child. I know now what that does to a mother. I didn't know it at the time, of course. I was too young to understand. All I knew was what mum was doing hurt. But she knew she had to do it because she cared about me. She loved me. And she knew that was the only thing she could do to help me. But she knew at the time it was going to hurt. that must have taken more out of her than it took out of me at the time. I came to realize it later in life, and we talked about it. But at the time, I didn't realize it, of course. But you see, salt heals, but it stings. It really hurts. See, if you really want to be involved in somebody's healing, spiritually I'm talking about, it's going to hurt. That's what I mean when we're bringing bad news. We're going to say, we know the answer to your problem. We know how you can come through this. We know how you can be lifted out of this. But we also know that it's going to hurt. The gospel isn't all about being lovey-dovey and wishy-washy and covering over sin by just talking about love all the time. Jesus spent time with sinners, of course, but he always confronted them. He never left them in their sin without telling them. Standing as a Christian, sometimes of necessity, leads to confrontation against the spirit that's behind the ways of the world. If it gets tough, and it will, we must remember that the inheritance isn't ours to give away. We must hold it in trust for our own lifetime and make sure that the heritage God has given us is passed on to later generations. There are days coming soon when we will be called to defend what God has given in ways that haven't been necessary in recent years. We need to be sure of what it is that we defend, that we are dealing with eternal spiritual reality, something that surely is worth defending. So today we as biblical Christians are called to bring the word of judgment to the world. Yes, we bring the words of life. We bring the glorious gospel of eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. But we also bring judgment to the world and the world's ways. Don't be put off by people who bring the scripture at you and say, oh, do not judge lest you be judged. That usually means that don't tell them they're in the wrong. They want to carry on doing what they're doing and you shouldn't judge me. I think social work and all kinds of therapy are based on that premise. Don't judge. Whatever you do, don't judge the person. But unless you make a judgment, you can't give them the right advice. Now, you shouldn't be judgmental, you shouldn't be overcritical, you shouldn't be holier than thou, trying to pretend that you know all the answers and they don't. But we have to make judgments all the time. We make judgment between what is right and what is wrong. That's a very cloudy issue nowadays, but we have to do it. The world doesn't like it and we'll try everything to stop it. But in these days when we see the thief breaking in and taking what is not his, we need to defend what God has given us. When our church leaders and others take away the glorious gospel truth and certainty upon which our nation was built, we need to stand in defense of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's Jude. We need to preach what we believe and what we know to be true. We will be criticized, we will be falsely accused, we'll be snubbed in the street by people who really should know better, and we will get hurt. But we have a tremendous gift from God, which we must defend with our lives if necessary. God in his mercy has entrusted the words of life to all those who are truly born again. Just like the world and religious leaders of the day tried to stop the truth of the empty tomb, so they will try to stop the spread and proclamation of the gospel. The new laws about incitement to religious hatred are designed to prevent evangelical preaching. They're designed to prevent you giving out tracts in the street or in restaurants or in shops, because it's considered now to be incitement to religious hatred. In some parts of the European Union, evangelical churches are already considered in law to be a dangerous sect. We need to defend what we have here whilst we still have it. Do you appreciate what you have here? Not many people have it. When I was working, running a retreat center, people, as I've said already, people came from all over the country, and we said, we love what you do here, because we don't get this anywhere else. And I used to say to the folk in the church at Saltburn, which was just across the road from the retreat center, they were just across the road from each other, the church was marvelously blessed, because they got all our speakers on a Sunday morning, when they were doing Bible studies and conferences for me, they included Sunday morning church, and the ordinary folk in that little independent church, in a little insignificant town, had some of the most precious, wonderful teaching they could hope to have. And I used to say to them, do you appreciate this, what you have? Because there are Christians all across this country who either have to drive miles and miles to find a church that they can go to, or they don't receive the fellowship and the teaching at all. We must appreciate what we have. We need to defend what we have whilst we still have it, to defend that which God has so graciously and bounteously given to us, because it is not ours to give away. It belongs to those who are coming behind us as much as it belongs to us. But God, of course, let me finish on a brighter note, God will deliver his people. He delivered Noah from the wrath that was to come. And Jesus himself said in the gospel that in the days immediately before his return, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. But God brought Noah out before the wrath fell. And I believe, I think Jeff believes, he will do the same for us again. He will deliver his people. And in that day, we will know once and forever that what God has given is a far, far better thing than anything that this sinful world can offer. We have a glorious future in a heavenly realm. I'll be honest with you, if this world was all there was, like David Attenborough would have you believe, I think I'd top myself. The world is still beautiful, still a wonderful place, even though it's fallen. God's creation is still magnificent. I go out into the countryside, I go bird watching along the river. I only have to cross the main road from where I live. I go into the wood by the river, and I thank the Lord for his wonderful creation. But it's fallen. But if that's all there was, I would find that very depressing. And we live in a world today where there has never been as much mental health issues and problems with depression and addiction and alcoholism, because people realize, young people in particular, are realizing that this world has not got what they really want it to have. We know there is something far better and far more eternal. And when the Lord has finished with us here, it won't happen a moment before, however fragile you feel, however you feel sometimes, I feel I'm near death, however many times you feel like that, however much, if you're like me, however much sometimes say, Lord, how long does it have to be? I'm ready, I'm waiting. It won't happen a moment before the Lord has finished with you in the here and now. And when he has finished with you, he will take you to be with him. If a young Christian passes away, never say, because I've heard many people say, oh, what a shame they had so much to live for. Don't ever say that if the person was a saved man or woman. Because if they had so much to live for, they'd still be here. The fact that they've been taken home to be with the Lord is because the Lord has chosen to take them, because he has finished his plan for their life here, and it's time to go on to something better. It's time to go home. My mother died very suddenly, and people say, oh, she's just gone away. And I said, no, that's actually not true. She's gone home. It's me that's away. And one day I'll go home as well, and we'll meet up again. Praise the Lord. But we have something, a glorious future in the heavenly realm. So let us cherish, I'm finishing, let us cherish, that's not what you have to cherish, by the way, the fact that I'm finishing, but you're welcome to do it. Let us cherish that which God has given. Let us not worry about that which he chooses not to give at this present time, however much we want it. But let us continue to defend the precious gift that is the bedrock of our existence and him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.